Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. If you've been with us, we're continuing our way through this letter in this chapter. We began chapter 5 last week and looked at verses 1 through 12 together, where Paul declared that Christ has set us free for freedom, removing the burden of the law from us. And Paul urged the Galatians to stand firm in that freedom and not to turn back to the burden of the law, of seeking righteousness through the works of the law, and to keep running well in their faith in Christ. That's what we saw last week. But the question is, if Christ has set us free from the law, is there anything guiding us and directing us now in the way that we live? And Paul has an answer to that question. And we're going to look at that beginning in verses 5 and 6, which we skipped last week in order to look at more fully today. Now, for context, I'd like to begin reading at the beginning of Galatians 5. So we'll read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Listen as we read together God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word, and I ask that you would send your Spirit now to give us understanding, to apply this to our hearts, that we might know Christ and grow in Christ. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Throughout this letter to the Galatians, Paul has repeatedly and consistently, logically and biblically defended this truth that we cannot be made righteous before God or prove ourselves worthy of being in God's presence through our efforts at keeping God's laws. In our fallen flesh, the laws of God have no power to help us obey them. Rather, they continue to expose our sins. They reveal how far short of God's righteousness we fall, and they leave us under the just condemnation of death before a holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ redeemed us from the penalty of the law, becoming a curse for us by hanging on the cross, taking that penalty we deserved. And now, like Abraham before us, through Christ, we can be counted righteous by faith as a gift of God's grace. And in this salvation, Christ has set us free from the law. We are no longer under the law of God. It is no longer our means of righteousness or condemnation. And that's a short summary of what we've learned from Galatians so far. But that does beg a question, doesn't it? If we are not under God's law, does that mean we're just free to live however we want? Think about it. Maybe you students have just gotten out of school for the summer, and you think, hey, it's summer. I'm not under my teacher anymore. I don't have to do all of the worksheets. I don't have to turn in homework. I don't have to do what my teacher tells me to do anymore, unless your teacher is your mother, in which case you do have to keep doing what she wants. But the point is, you're free. Is that what it means to be free from God's law? We can do whatever we want to? Well, Paul asked this question directly in Romans chapter 6, and his answer, to summarize it, is no way. That is not the answer to the question. See, righteousness always has been and is good and desirable. The problem was never with God's call to be righteous or his laws which reflected and summarized his righteousness. The problem was that in our sinful flesh, we had no hope of being righteous, and so God's law only buried us in condemnation. But Paul's point today is that in Christ, we have a whole new hope of righteousness that depends upon faith. In Christ, we have a whole new hope of righteousness that depends on faith. Specifically, Paul tells us that faith does two things that lead to righteousness. Faith waits and faith works. Faith waits and faith works. And I want to look at each of these together. First, faith waits, and we find this in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, this hope depends upon the work of the Spirit in us. And Paul has already told us several times in the book of Galatians that when we put our faith in Christ, God sends his Holy Spirit to live in us. In Galatians 3:14, he wrote that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In chapter 4, he wrote that as sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And here again this morning, we read that we have the Spirit of God through faith. When we turn from sin and ourselves, when we repent and put our faith in Christ, God sends his own Spirit to live in us. It's a tremendous blessing and hope of the gospel. But why is it so significant to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Well, because of who the Spirit is and what he does. Now, I realize that the name Holy Spirit, or maybe even worse, Holy Ghost, can suggest all sorts of faulty ideas to our minds. I was thinking about this and remembering a story from an extended family member. One of their neighbors on trick-or-treat night had attached a small white ghost to his drone with 100 feet of fishing line. And he began flying it around the neighborhood. Of course, no one's looking 100 feet into the air in the dark. And so it was quite spooky to find this floating white ghost just coming up behind you. You don't know where it came from. And I worry that sometimes when we hear Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, we have a similar sort of idea in mind, this kind of floating, immaterial being that sort of comes to us from God. And that is not what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit literally refers to energy or active power of God. And so I think of Micah 3:8, where the prophet says, "I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord." The Holy Spirit is not only the power of God, is also the presence of God. And so I think of Ezekiel 39:29, which says, "I will no longer hide my face from my people, for I will pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel." You hear how the Spirit of God is the power of God and the presence of God with his people. And so the pastor Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, "God's Spirit is the blast of God, the irresistible power by which he accomplishes his purposes. The Spirit is God extending himself to be with his creation in a personal way." So if you can imagine all the power of God that created the world with a word, that creates storms and calms storms with a word, that heals and destroys cities with a word. The Holy Spirit is that power of God drawing near to live within us so intimately that Paul can say, "We have the Spirit." What an immense blessing that is. Well, if we have the Holy Spirit as the power and presence of God living in us, what do we expect the Holy Spirit to do? Well, I would suggest that we expect the Holy Spirit to do just what God tells us the Holy Spirit will do. And if we look back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, what did God promise Israel? He said, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 says something very similar, that in the new covenant, God will put his law within us and on our hearts. In other words, the promise of salvation from the Old Testament, the hope of God's salvation, was never for this sort of wild and free lawlessness to do whatever we want. No, it was for a hope of a day when God's Spirit would bring the power and presence of God Himself to dwell in us and to make us new creations and to enable us to live in His righteousness as we were never able to do before. Now, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, this promise is specifically made to the house of Israel. But God widened that promise to include the Gentiles as well. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, God promises, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So that was God's promise. That's what we expect the Holy Spirit to do, to come in, to sprinkle us clean, to give us new hearts, to make us a new creation, so that we would be able to fulfill God's righteousness. Well, that was God's promise. And in the New Testament, that's exactly what we find the Holy Spirit doing. Do you remember Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And go on to talk about how in the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body and walk and live by the Spirit. Do you hear what Paul says? Not in the Spirit, we don't have to worry about righteousness anymore. No. But in the power of the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, that is, who live, not in the effort of the flesh, but according to the Spirit at work in us. In other words, the promise of Ezekiel 36, 27 is coming to pass as God pours out His Spirit in us. Now, of course, you might say, well, that's all well and good, but I don't see this righteousness fully developed in me yet. I still see a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And if that's what you're feeling, hold on, because Paul's going to say exactly that in 2 weeks when we get to Galatians 5:16 and the battle of the flesh and the Spirit that we still have waging within us. But that's why Paul says that we're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. It has not been fully completed in us yet. But what does Paul say in Romans 8? He says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience." And that is the promise here, that we have a hope of righteousness being completed in us by the power of the Spirit. And we are waiting for that hope with patience. Our complete sanctification in righteousness, we don't have it fully yet, but we wait for it eagerly, and we wait for it confidently in faith, because God has promised to accomplish it in us by the power of His Spirit. After all, do you remember the promise? 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." The coming of the Lord Jesus. When will this hope of full sanctification be ours? Well, listen to 1 John 3, verse 2. "What we will be has not yet appeared." We're still waiting for that glorification and full righteousness and sanctification to be accomplished. "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That is our hope, a hope we are waiting for by the power of the Spirit in faith. The glory of being restored in the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That hope is being worked in us now by the power of the Spirit of God, and it will be ours fully when we see Christ as He is. So we wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness, not achieved by our efforts, but received through the Spirit by faith. We are freed from the law, not to be lawless, but to finally be righteous by the power of the Spirit through faith. Now, let me draw your attention to two things about a faith that is waiting, this eager waiting. Do you notice how Paul says it? Not just that we're waiting for it, we're eagerly waiting for it. You know what it's like to wait eagerly for something, don't you? If you can't remember exactly, just think about what it was like to wait for your birthday when you were 8. I've experienced such anticipation in my household. And in our house, we have things like calendars that you can cross off the days. You start like 87 days in advance and, you know, count down until your birthday. And you make birthday lists and you plan birthday parties. And if an older sibling has a birthday before yours, it's just an excuse to talk about your birthday that's still coming. And it's on your mind and everything seems to remind you of it. We remember this sense of anticipation, right? That's eager longing. Well, that kind of eager longing is to mark our longing for our hope of righteousness. Righteousness, holiness, godliness, these are not straitjackets that we have to live in. No, they are what we are made for. This righteousness is what God created us for. It is joy and freedom. It is our longing. Like the blind man who had lost his sight, said to Jesus, "Oh, that I might see." So we who have fallen in sinfulness long to be righteous as God created us to be from the beginning. And it has been promised to us by the power of the Spirit in us through faith. So may we remember God's promise. May we cultivate this anticipation, this eagerness, this longing for what God is doing, this hope of righteousness. May this desire be on our hearts and in our minds as we wait for it through the power of the Spirit by faith. Then if we have this sort of eager expectation, that does impact how we live, doesn't it? I mean, if I say to my birthday anticipating daughter, "Well, why don't you make a birthday list or start thinking about your party?" She doesn't say, "Oh, Dad, why are you making me think about my birthday?" No, she says, "Great, that's what I was wanting to do." Right? Well, that's what the Bible says about our lives as well. If this is what we are eagerly longing for, don't we act? Aren't we delighted to do that now as we wait? In fact, do you remember 1 John 3:2 that I just read a minute ago? That when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, do you remember the very next verse, 1 John 3:3? "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Scripture is saying, if that's what I eagerly long for, you bet that I'm going to be living now in preparation for that day. I'm going to be eagerly striving for righteousness and purity and godliness now in anticipation of the day of its completion that I'm longing for, not because it's up to my efforts to achieve it, but precisely because the Spirit is at work. And that is what I'm longing for. The hope of righteousness that we eagerly wait for by faith. That's for Paul's first point. Freedom from God's law does not make righteousness irrelevant. It makes righteousness a real hope, because by faith we receive the Spirit of God to make us new creations and walk in righteousness, and we're waiting for that completion to be ours. Well, what does it look like to wait in faith? Is it a sort of passive waiting? We sit back in our chair and enjoy snacking on sin while we wait for righteousness to be ready? No, not at all. Because the second thing we find this morning, look to verse 6, is that while faith is waiting, faith is also working. You see what Paul says? "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul reminds us here, in Christ, neither being circumcised nor being uncircumcised gains you any advantage with God. No law keeping gains your status there. No, there is only one thing that matters before God, and that is faith. But Paul adds that the faith that justifies us before God and unites us to Christ and brings the Holy Spirit in us is a particular kind of faith. It is a faith that is living and active, that is organically at work in us, producing fruit in our lives. Now you might say, "Now hold on a second, Paul, that is awfully sneaky of you. You keep telling us that salvation is through faith and not by works, and now you just toss in this line that faith works?" Are you just being tricky with us here? But note, Paul is not saying that two things are necessary here, faith and works, in order to justify us before God. No, he says only one thing matters. You see it right there in the text. The thing alone that matters is faith. But a faith that unites us to Christ and brings the Holy Spirit naturally results in an active response. And I think we know that. I mean, if someone came up to me and said, "Chris, I would like to give you an all-expenses-paid European river cruise. The airline tickets are paid for, the cruise is paid for, everything's paid for. All you need to do is receive it." And if I said, "Well, great," and I received the tickets and sat down in my chair and just waited there. And I said, "Well, this was a cheat. You said all I needed to do was receive this and I'd get a vacation and I'm still in my living room." Well, of course, that's ridiculous. If I trust the giver who gave me this gift, receiving that in faith is going to lead me to pack my suitcase and put it in the car and drive to the airport and go check in. There's a natural response to faith when we are given that gift. Those things, of course, don't earn the trip. Packing my suitcase and driving to the airport doesn't earn it. No, it's the natural response of faith in the gift that I was given. And the same thing is true of faith in Christ. If I trust that Jesus Christ died for my sins and then rose again and sent his Holy Spirit to live in me with the very power and presence of God, that very faith is going to lead naturally to a response in my life. And Paul tells us specifically that response is faith working in love. Now we're going to look more next week at the significance of love. Why does he say faith working through love? What's the importance of love? But this argument that genuine faith in its very nature overflows in love and obedience to God is something that the New Testament affirms over and over and over again. Much has been made over the years about the Apostle James contradicting Paul. People say, "Well, Paul thinks you're saved by faith alone, but James thinks that you're saved by faith and works together." And people look to James chapter 2, where James says, "We're not saved by faith alone, but faith that is working or demonstrated in our life." And he gives several examples of that. But James and Paul don't contradict each other at all. They're saying the same thing. James is worried about the very folks who say they have faith in God, but they just mean intellectually they believe something is true. And James says in James chapter 2, even the demons believe God exists. Even the demons know and believe Jesus rose from the dead. And that does zero good for them because they resist it. They hate it. No, a faith that submits to Christ and trusts in him always results in a life of increasing love and obedience. And so James 2:26 concludes, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And you see his point? It's the same point that Paul is making here. My faith is proved genuine by how it leads me to live. The only thing that matters is faith, but genuine faith is working in love. In fact, I'd like to draw your attention to something specific about Paul and the way he speaks here. He starts this verse by saying, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." But Paul uses this exact phrase three times in his letters. He expresses, though, the only thing that matters in three different ways. Here he says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." If you flip your Bibles over one page to Galatians 6, verse 15, you'll see there he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation." And then if we were to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And what I would suggest to you is the implication of Paul's language is that these three, faith working through love, being new creations by the power of the Spirit, and keeping the commandments of God, are three different ways of expressing the same reality. The same truth. In Christ, we are a new creation by the power of the Spirit of God in us. In Christ, faith actively overflows in love. And in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we keep the commandments of God. And again, we protest. We say, hold on a second. We've just been saying, haven't we, that we're not under the law of God anymore. So why are we talking about obeying God's commandments here? We're not under the law of God. We're under the Spirit. But what does the Spirit of God do in people whom he dwells but produce a desire for the will of God? And so those who are in Christ with the Spirit in them naturally overflow in love, naturally overflow in keeping the commandments of God, which is why Jesus says in John 15, he who loves me will keep my commandments. It's the natural overflow. I love the way Dane Ortlund puts this. He said, the commands of the Bible are the steering wheel, not the engine of your growth in righteousness. This is a great analogy. And this is why any attempt to justify ourselves through the law or prove ourselves righteous before God in our efforts at obedience will always fail. It's like a race car with no engine. It doesn't go anywhere. But it is also why when the blast of the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and remake us as new creations with new hearts and new desires, with a renewed ability to love God and obey Him, that power drives our growth in righteousness, and the steering wheel or the guardrails to show us the way are the commands of God in Scripture. To put it another way, the gospel does not say we must achieve righteousness so that we might be accepted by God. Now, that's what Galatians has spent four chapters telling us. That's not what the gospel says. But the gospel also does not say we are counted righteous so we don't have to care about righteousness anymore. No, not at all. What the gospel says is that we are counted righteous in Christ and we are being made righteous by the Spirit. Both are the work of God, received by faith. And if that is what the Spirit of God does in us, is it any surprise that the New Testament continually warns us to examine our hearts and our minds if we show no interest in obeying God? Of course, the battle with the flesh still rages. Of course, we will still be grieved by the sin that shows up in our lives. Of course, we will need to confess and repent of sin in the sure hope of 1 John 2:1 that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for all our sins. But do you remember that John, immediately after giving us that hope, follows with a warning? 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, those who are in Christ, by faith, with the power of the Spirit overflow and following God and crying out with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so it is not at all a descent into legalism to ask, what does your life show? Not perfection, certainly. We're waiting, people. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. But faith working through love, evidence of a new creation in us, a love for obeying God and keeping his commandments and a hatred of sin, does that show up in your life? Because Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but obeying the commandments of God. And so if you do not see that in your life, the Bible urges you to examine your heart and to repent and perhaps to really consider Christ for the first time, receiving and resting upon him alone for your salvation. You know, as we come to the table this morning, this very question of self-examination is held before us. We are called to ask, are we in Christ? Do we hate sin? Are we looking to him alone for our salvation? But at the same time, here at the table of Christ, we find comfort and assurance. Here we find pictured for us what Christ has accomplished for us in shedding his blood for our sins. Here we are comforted and assured of our salvation in him. Here the promise is renewed of a hope of righteousness through the Spirit at work in us in Christ. And so this morning, by faith in Christ, come, take, and eat in a waiting and working faith alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for his blood shed and poured out to cover our sins. I thank you that in Christ we are not under the law and its condemnation and its penalty anymore. We have been set free by the work of Christ. But how I thank you that that's not all that Christ did. That Christ also sent his very Holy Spirit in us to make us new creations. So that as we wait for the hope of righteousness by the power of the Spirit, even now we see the Spirit's work in us as our faith works in love. And we hate sin and love the law of God. And so, Father, I pray that as we see this salvation, would we rejoice in you? Would we draw near to you in the hope of the gospel? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.